Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, as last for Bible questions. We're mixing in some other questions, and that's just fine. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It's nice to be a little relaxed on a Friday. If you got a question, you're welcome here. You can call. Jimmy, I want to talk about the Jimmy Akin podcast and everything, but Deborah in Washington waited a lot of the last hour. Do you mind if we take her call, and then we'll get to other things?
Oh, sure. That'd be great.
All right. Deborah, watching on YouTube, thank you so much for waiting, Deborah. I'm sorry that you had to, but go ahead with your question.
No worries. I enjoy listening to the show. Thank you.
Okay.
Jimmy, my question is, I have an extended family member, an in-law, who believes he's become a Messianic Jew. He believes that in the Acts of the Apostles, the original followers of Jesus, of course, were Jewish. And they refer to themselves as the Way. And he believes that the original church then was a Jewish church, and the Christian church is a Gentile church that some Jews just happened to drop into. But that the original Jews who followed Jesus and began converting others and went out to the diaspora converting others, and because they weren't welcome very well in Antioch, then more Gentiles tended to, if I understand it, join the church than Jews. Somehow that whole idea of ministering to all these Jews in the diaspora escapes him, and he just believes that the Christian church is a Gentile church and that the original church was actually the Way. So I wondered what wisdom you could give me on this.
Okay, I need to ask you a couple of questions to make sure, because there are lots of little fringe groups. Does the group that did you say it was your brother?
No, it's an extended family member.
A family member, okay. So does the group that your family member is part of call itself the Way?
No, actually, he's independent.
Okay.
He doesn't really believe in authority. He did spend his adult life in a Calvary Chapel community, but now he's just interviewed some Messianic Jews and done a lot of research in the internet and decided he's a Messianic Jew. So he doesn't really have a community.
Okay. I wanted to verify that because there are different groups that call themselves the Way. Most prominently, there's one that was founded by a man named Victor Paul Weirwill. And I didn't know if he was associated with his group or not, but it sounds like the answer is no. Okay, so your relative has decided he's a Messianic Jew. Was he raised Jewish?
No, I don't think he was raised with anything. I think his mom was probably Catholic.
Okay, is your relative circumcised to your knowledge?
I don't know. I didn't think of asking.
Okay. Okay. I'm just trying to figure out what
put some context in this, 3 years ago, he did two different, ancient heritage tests and discovered he's 85% Jew, and he had been raised to believe he was Mexican from Mexico.
Okay.
So he's been on a search for his identity.
Okay. Well, what I would say fundamentally now, I'd have to know more about his particular beliefs, especially if he's independent, but because I can't use other stuff as a framework. If he ever wanted to call in here when I'm on the air, I'd be more than happy to talk with him individually and answer his questions and concerns. But what I would say generally is that that the New Testament makes it clear in a variety of passages that there is one church of Jesus Christ, that the church is described as his body, for example, and he has you know, one mystical body. Jesus also himself speaks of his church in the singular. In Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church, not my churches. And it's clear that that church has Jewish members and started with Jewish members, and it was originally just called the Way. But it's clear that it started with Jewish members, like, because it's built on St. Peter. You know, Jesus says, mm-hmm. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So his church was started with St. Peter and with the other apostles, and has continued down to today. That's why he says the gates of hell will never prevail against it. It's never going to die. Mm-hmm. That's what the gates of hell do. If they prevail against you, they close over you if you die, in the biblical metaphor. And it's also clear that Gentiles became members of this church. This is something that's dealt with. First of all, the name change is dealt with in the book of Acts. Luke notes in the mm-hmm. book of Acts that even though the movement was originally called the Way, that its members became called Christians at Antioch in Syria. And so it's now called Christianity rather than the Way. But it doesn't really matter what term you call it by, as long as you recognize it's the same reality. And that reality includes Gentile members as full members of the church. This is something that you can read about in Acts chapters 10 and 11, where Peter preaches to the household of the Roman centurion Cornelius, and then realizes, I need to baptize these guys, and so he does, and he gets questioned about it when he gets back to Jerusalem, and he defends himself, saying, hey, this, God wanted this to happen. They then deal with this issue again in Acts chapter 15 and make it clear, yeah, Gentiles can become members of the Christian community, of the Christian church, and they don't need to be circumcised. Paul, which means they don't need to become Jews, in Romans and Galatians in particular, he also deals with it some in Ephesians, but it, particularly in Romans and Galatians, Paul is insistent that Gentiles are full members of the Church of Christ with Jews. This is a major theme in Romans. It's also a major theme in Galatians. And so so there isn't this vision of two separate churches, regardless of the terms you call them, in the New Testament. There is one church that incorporates both Jews and Gentiles. I recommend starting with Matthew 16 and then reading particularly Acts 10, 11, and 15, and then also looking in Romans and Galatians and to a lesser extent Ephesians, although Ephesians has some really good material on this too, particularly in chapter 2 of Ephesians. So that's what I would recommend in short form. But like I said, if your relative is able to, you know, if they don't want to call in, if they want to give you questions that you can ask me, that's fine. Or even better, if they want to call in and talk to me directly, I'm more than happy to do what I can for them. I just need to understand their views better.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I think everything that you've said, he does insist that the Gentiles are grafted on to the Jews and uses scripture uh-huh. verses for that.
Good.
And yet he has in his mind that the Christians refers to the Gentiles only, which is, you know, and that they're separate. And yet, so I maybe it's something that needs to be approached through logic and not scripture, because like, you know, I can approach him and he would agree that there's just one church and all the things
okay.
that you've stated. And yet at the same time, he's insistent that the church, that there's, you know, the Way, and then there's the Gentiles, and that
okay.
anything Christian is the Gentile church. It was not the original church.
Okay, I need to understand his viewpoint better, but like I said, have him give me a call. I'm more than happy to discuss it with him.
Okay, thank you so much. God bless you.
Mm-hmm. All right, thank you,
Deborah.
Too. Thank you very much. That brings us right to the break. Right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN's Podcast Central features over 100 great Catholic podcasts. One of them is Encouragement Conquers All. Justin Fatica interviews experts in encouragement. Mentors from all walks of life share how they give and receive encouragement. Anyone can become the most encouraging person on the planet. You can hear it at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest. It's Bible questions. And you're probably like, how can I get some more Jimmy Akin? Well, there's the Jimmy Akin podcast, and that's the newer one. We talk a lot about the mysterious world, Jimmy Akin's mysterious world, because it's one of the most popular podcasts out there. But the Jimmy Akin podcast, new and growing. What's happening there, Jimmy?
Well, this last Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast, I had an episode dealing with when, and I know you like episodes I've done where I talk about when books of the Bible were written. And so this last Monday I had, when was the book of Revelation written? And I take a position that is not the most common one these days, but I show you the evidence to back up why I take that position. Coming up this next Monday, I have an episode on blessings. Blessings are something that are not really well understood. We do them, but a lot of people don't have a good grasp of exactly what they are and exactly what they do and things like that. So I devoted a whole episode to the concept of blessings.
Oh, check it out. The Jimmy Akin podcast is on YouTube. You can find Jimmy's YouTube channel, and it's wherever you get your podcasts. Do check it out. I have enjoyed those very much. The dating of the it has all the elements of a detective story. So I get a kick out of them.
Yeah, that's I do too. I'm a Bible chronology geek. And I've actually written a bunch on it that I haven't actually finished and published, but I hope one day to be able to do that.
All right, back to the phones we go. Andrew's in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Andrew, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Jimmy. So my question had to do with Mark chapter 4, which was the gospel a few days ago. And after the parable that Jesus gave to the crowd, he says to the disciples, "The mystery of the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may look and see, but not perceive, and hear and listen, but not understand, in order that they may not be converted and be forgiven." And I know that that's a reference to a prophecy in Isaiah, but I guess my question is, how do you square that with Catholic doctrine and also, you know, against attacks from folks who may say, well, that's, you know, evidence of predestination or evidence that you know, Christ did not come to save all. So that's kind of my question.
Okay. Well, you're in luck because, as I just mentioned to Cy Kellett, next Monday's episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast is on blessings. And the episode the Monday after that, so two Mondays from now, is on why Jesus taught in parables. And I focus specifically on that passage and talk about what it means. So I'll refer you to that for more information, but I'll give you a snapshot right now. The first thing, in terms of predestination, this doesn't have anything to do with predestination, because Jesus indicates that he's not teaching, that he's teaching in parables because some people would repent if he just stated the message openly. And he doesn't want at least these people to repent right now. But that's different than the way predestinarians understand things. Predestinarians understand things as you're incapable of repenting unless God gives you a special grace. Just telling someone, in fact, like if you talk to Calvinists and stuff, they'll say, yeah, you can tell someone the gospel. You can tell it to them in plain terms. You don't have to use parables, and they will not believe because they do not have the grace needed to make the choice to believe. So Jesus is here saying they would believe if I taught them openly, as opposed to using a parable. And so this doesn't intersect with the idea of predestination. Now, then the second piece of it is going to be, does Jesus really want people to remain permanently unrepentant? And we're told pretty clearly in a variety of passages of Scripture, including later in Paul's letters, that he doesn't want anyone to be lost. He wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And, you know, that's why he sent his son. And it's clear in multiple passages that that his son's death covers the sins of the whole world. This one passage in Mark 4 is not going to overturn that. So the question would then be, well, if he wants people to be saved and he doesn't want them to repent yet, how do we understand this? Well, Sykelet, did Jesus have any major events coming up in his life, say, in the next few years after Mark 4?
Well, yeah, he did have the Passion and cross to
yeah.
go to. Yeah.
Okay, good. That's an idea. So let's probe that a little further. Okay. So tell me, if everybody had repented and embraced faith in him, would they have crucified him?
They would not. No.
They would not, no. And so he doesn't want some people to repent, at least not yet, because he's planning on going to the cross. He's planning to, and he quotes from Isaiah, which is a passage in its original context about opposition to Isaiah's own ministry in the 700s BC, but it reveals the fate of prophets. Prophets tend to get persecuted, and their message only becomes appreciated afterwards. Jesus indicates that's what he's doing. He's following the path of a prophet. He's going to die. He's going to initially seem to fail. He's going to get crucified, but then great good is going to grow out of that, just like it did with previous prophets. Only he's going to trump them all because he's the Son of God and not just an ordinary prophet. So this is the most sensible understanding of, I think, what's going on in Mark 4. And if you'd like more information about it or want to share that information with someone coming from another perspective, check out the Jimmy Akin podcast that's coming out, not this Monday, but the Monday after that, and you can send that to them.
Perfect timing, Andrew. Nicely done. I got to keep moving because I'm noticing less clock and more calls. So let's go to Ronnie in Texas, listening on 910 AM. Hi, Ronnie. Got a question for Jimmy?
I do. Thanks for taking my call. I am fairly new to the faith, and I've been doing a lot of research to try to defend the faith. One of the things, there's plenty of Protestants to do so, but what interests me is the way Islam views the Bible and how they to it, but yet criticize it when convenient. And its fallacies and everything else. They'll use certain verses like John 1:15 stating that John the Baptist was stating there would be future prophets, and somehow that foreshadows Muhammad. I just want to be able to better defend our position against our Muslim friends, because my understanding is we as Christians view the Bible different than they view the Quran. And I hope that's a correct statement, because Christ left the church, not books. So I just wanted you to kind of not wanted to get your thoughts, Jimmy, and see what you thought.
Well, there's kind of a lot there. You raised several issues, and I can only deal with them very briefly. you're correct that Muslims sometimes will say good things about the Bible, particularly the Torah, or in Arabic, the Taurat, and the Gospel, or Injil. And so sometimes they will they'll talk about Moses and Jesus and various other biblical figures as prophets who gave genuine divine revelation. But then they also sometimes will criticize these books. And this is an area where I haven't done a lot of work on this, but if you go online and you look up The Islamic Dilemma, you will find, particularly there's a bunch of videos on YouTube exploring this right now, but if you look up The Islamic Dilemma, if you just Google that phrase, or if you go on YouTube and type it in, you should find a bunch of material that explores the inconsistency more fully. You also mentioned John's reference to a future prophet they identify as Muhammad. Actually, what's happening there is in Deuteronomy 18, God tells the Israelites that you're not to use certain practices that the Canaanites had been using to get supernatural information. And he then gives them the alternative. It's like, okay, I don't want you guys doing these Canaanite practices to get information from a supernatural source. I want you to do this instead. And he says, I'll raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among your brothers, and he'll declare my word, and it's to him that people need to listen. Now, in the literal sense of the text, this refers to any prophet that God's going to raise up later, like Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and people like that. They're all prophets that the Israelites needed to listen to. But in the spiritual sense of the text, many Jews began to believe that there would be one particular prophet who was like Moses to an unusual degree, and that they need to listen especially to him. And they referred to him as the prophet. Now, anyone can come along and propose anyone they want as the prophet. Cy Kellett.
Mm-hmm.
You could propose.
I know who
Cy
I would
Kellett.
Propose. Well, I am not going to, but yes, I could.
You could propose Cy Kellett as the prophet. Who would you propose?
Jesus.
Jesus. Well, okay, good. You could propose. We'll come back to that. You could propose Muhammad. You could propose Abby Hoffman. You could propose Anne Frank. You could propose anyone you want. You could propose Kathleen Kennedy as the prophet. The question is going to be, what evidence can you provide that they are the prophet that's spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 and that is referenced in the beginning of John's gospel? Well, some people are going to have better credentials than others. And I hate to say it, Cy Kellett, you're not generally known as a prophet.
No, that's
neither
true.
Neither is Abby Hoffman a little bit, but Anne Frank, not so much. Kathleen Kennedy, not so much, you know. Muhammad, yeah, okay, he was known as a prophet, so that gets him kind of past round one of our candidate elimination. But who was God talking to when he said he's going to send you a prophet that you need to listen to? Was he talking to Arabs there in Deuteronomy 18?
He was not.
Who was he talking to?
He was talking to the Jews. I don't know if you're asking
Yeah.
Okay.
He's talking to the Israelites. And so this prophet is someone that was sent to the Israelites. Now, you mentioned Jesus. So that would eliminate Muhammad because he wasn't sent to the Israelites. He wasn't a Jewish prophet. But you mentioned Jesus as the prophet. Well, it so happens if you read Matthew's gospel that Matthew has a whole extensive series of parallels between Moses and Jesus. They both survived attempts to kill them when they were babies. They both crossed prominent rivers. They both spent a period of 40 time units in the desert. They both gave major teachings from a mountain. And it's been real clear to scholars for ages that Matthew is depicting Jesus as the new Moses. And so Jesus, not Muhammad, is the one who actually fits the evidence for who the prophet is. So so those are some of the things that I'd have to say to our Muslim neighbors. But that pretty much takes us up to the break. So I'm afraid that's about all I can do with that right now, Ronnie. But if you have other questions, I'm happy to help out whenever I can.
Thanks, Ronnie. Thanks very much. I have to say also, Ronnie, it's the first time I've ever heard an answer that included Anne Frank, Kathleen Kennedy, and Abby Hoffman, along with Jesus as potentially sharing or being the prophet expected in the Bible. That's a pretty I know there's some people going, Abby Hoffman? Who's Abby? Well, maybe Kathleen Kennedy. Maybe they don't know about the Star Wars stuff. But Abby Hoffman, look him up. Jesus was the prophet, though. None of those three. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We've still got lots and lots of folks on the phone. And then I say that, whenever I say that, then they hang up and then I got nobody. So there's a line open. You can call 888-318-7884. Right back with lots more questions for Jimmy on the Bible on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. A little bit of groovy music for you. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Just what I said just happened. Whenever I say, oh, the phones are full, and then we're getting to the last half hour, people have to go. So there's a couple lines open right now. If you have a Bible question for Jimmy, whether you know a lot about the Bible or you know nothing about the Bible, whether you're a strong believer or no believer at all, 888-318-7884. Going to Pennsylvania now. Jeff is in Pennsylvania listening on Domestic Church Media, 1260 AM. Welcome, Jeff. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. I appreciate you taking my call. Si and Jimmy, it's a pleasure to speak with the two of you.
Thank you, Jeff.
And I'll my only prefatory comment is that I hope the two of you never tire about answering questions regarding Genesis, because that's where I'm going to start.
And okay, well, just so you know, we've only got 30 minutes left in the show, and we've got other people who need to get on, so maybe you could ask us one question today and come back and ask us other questions on other days?
Good. And I'll be as specific as I possibly can. Mm-hmm. And my question centers on whether or not the church, does the church have a doctrinal position on the biblical literalism of Genesis.
Of the whole book?
So can we, are we free to believe the 6-day, 24-hour per day creation story as Catholics?
The church has not prohibited that interpretation. At the same time, it does not today support that interpretation. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the 6 days of Genesis 1 symbolically represent the work of the Creator, and the Catechism uses the word symbolically, but it has not prohibited a position that would take those 6 days as literal 24-hour periods.
Well, then, Jimmy, can I put a more specific drill-down question to you on this one, then?
Yeah.
Do you have any room? Do you see that any possibility that Genesis 1 to 11 is historically and scientifically accurate at all? Is there any case to be made any longer for what would you call it, young earth creationism?
Okay, we're mixing several different issues here. I'll do my best to address them briefly. There now, when you asked about Genesis 1 to 11, you said, I think, scientifically accurate at all. And anytime you add...
and scientifically accurate.
Yeah, and anytime you put at all in there, even the smallest amount of historical accuracy or scientific accuracy, like Cy Kellett, Genesis 1 says, God said, let there be light. And that's that's something that pertains to history, and that's something that pertains to science. So, Cy Kellett, did light come into existence at some point in history?
I might have to look this one up, but yes, I think so.
Yeah, okay. So, right there's some scientific and historical accuracy to Genesis 1. So, yeah, we can say that Genesis 1 to 11 contains some scientific and historical accuracy, because you said, does it contain it at all? And the answer is yes, it does. But I don't think that's what you meant by the question. I suspect you meant something like, is it completely scientifically and historically accurate? And, well, it's not trying to teach us science. The ancient Israelites did not have the concept of science. And Pope Pius XII in Humanae Generis in 1950 taught that the first 11 chapters of Genesis communicate genuine information about historical truth in the words that he used were simple and metaphorical language appropriate to a people but little cultured that differs from the way history is written by classical writers and modern writers. So that's the most recent statement about Genesis 1 to 11 that we have from the Magisterium. It does not rule out saying it's completely historically and scientifically accurate in all its details, but it does not favor that position. You then asked about young earth creationism. Okay, that's not all 11 chapters of Genesis. That's Genesis, creation is dealt with in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 with some corollary implications like in Genesis 3. That is a position the church has not forbidden. So Catholics are perfectly free to adopt that position. Now, that's separate than what's my opinion about what is most likely the case. But for decades, I have defended the right of individuals to adopt a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and any passage they like in Genesis. I don't think the evidence supports all those positions, but they are ones Catholics are free to take, even though the Catholic Church does not advocate those positions today. It hasn't prohibited them. So I always defend the right of people to be young earth creationists if that's what they sincerely think the text is best interpreted to mean, or the science is best interpreted to mean.
Bible study, seriously. Are we doing, as a Catholic, am I doing myself a disservice then if I am even pursuing, partly or fully embracing, the literalism of creation in Genesis? Or does that no longer have any roots? Does it no longer have any grounding? Am I better off pursuing the other considerations regarding creationism?
Well, rather than read just one side of this, I always encourage people to read multiple perspectives and you know, make an assessment after they've done that, not just leaping to the first thing they read or see or whatever. It sounds like you've had some exposure to young earth creationist literature or videos or something like that. So what I'll do is recommend a few episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where I survey the evidence and give you my perspective. I look at arguments for young earth positions, and I look at arguments against young earth positions. And I begin by looking at the Bible and saying, before we even get to the science, what does the biblical text suggest? So in particular, I would recommend a three-parter I did. It's episode 119, 120, and 121. Once again, that's episodes 119, 120, and 121. It's a three-parter on young earth creationism. I also would recommend, let me get the exact numbers for you. I would recommend episodes 175 and 176 on the Great Flood. And you can get to those by going to my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. And in the search feature for my YouTube channel, not the overall YouTube search feature, but it's below that, the little magnifying glass that's on the same line as other things pertaining to my channel. If you search for Young Earth and Great Flood, you'll have those five episodes of the podcast come up, and you can watch them. And I look at arguments from both sides, and you can see what you think.
Thanks, Jeff. I hope that is helpful to you. I know that if you watch those episodes or listen to them, you will. They will give you a great deal to chew on there intellectually. I would take a quick break, right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
This is Father Romeo Fajardo. Dear friends, if we understand the power of radio, then we can understand that the gospel can be made very real, very convincing, powerful enough to send shockwaves throughout the whole country and indeed the whole world. Catholic radio is necessary in order that the gospel be sent throughout all the world, and most importantly, a convincing witness of Christ's presence here on earth.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Jimmy Akin, our guest, marching on, because there's still lots of folks to get to with Bible questions for Jimmy today. We'll go to Maryland. Mark is in Maryland watching on YouTube. Thanks for waiting, Mark. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. This is the first time I've asked you a question on the show, which I'm really grateful for, because I've referenced your work before in some of my own posts. So my question
the honor is all mine.
Thank you. So we're building off of the previous thing on Genesis, which was good timing. Mm-hmm. Like, one of the questions I had is that also relates to the many interpretations of that are allowed for Genesis, like in terms of how much of it would be literal versus more figurative language. So one of the questions I had is that, hypothetically speaking, if someone were to interpret the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a literal tree, and that Adam and Eve sinned by literally like eating fruit from that, like, would one way to interpret the mechanics of those sins be to compare it to when Moses sinned against God by striking the rock twice and he was just supposed to speak to it, or when other people sinned against God by to grave consequences by mishandling the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. So you're not asking the question of was it a literal tree? You're asking, was it the same kind of disobedience involved in Moses striking the rock or Uzzah touching the Ark?
That's what I was wondering about that. Like, is that hypothetically, if someone were to go with the interpretation that was a literal tree, is that, could it, the mechanics of that simply be compared to that as opposed to, because I've noticed that sometimes when people try to imagine the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and like sometimes they might imagine it as something very fantastical or and all that, where I've been wondering how, if we look at the way other people have sinned against God in the Old Testament using holy objects, of whether even that could be a lot more mundane than some people might think. Am I making sense?
I'm not sure I'm understanding what you're asking. I mean, I'm sure you're making sense and you have the question in your own mind. I'm just not sure I'm following. So let me talk around it and then you tell me if I've hit the target or not. So is someone free to interpret the tree as a literal tree? Yes, one is free to do that. That is not the position the church advocates in its documents, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and in other documents like Veritatis Splendor, the encyclical of John Paul II. The tree is interpreted in other ways and not as a literal tree, but the church has not condemned the view that it's a literal tree. So one would be free to hold that. If one holds that, would the violation that Adam and Eve committed with the tree be the same as Moses striking the rock, which was, at least the way the text presents it, a literal rock, or as a touch in the ark, which was a physical object? Would it be the same? Well, it doesn't seem to me that it would, not the way the text of Genesis presents the tree, because in the case of, at least not when it comes to the ark, because it would seem in the case of the ark that, number one, Uzzah did this inadvertently, not knowing the consequences, and also the effect was automatic. But that's not the case in the previous two examples. When Moses strikes the rock, the effect is that also may be inadvertence on Moses' part. He may not realize what he's doing, but the effect is not automatic. Because it's not till later that God says, guess what? You're not going to get to go into the promised land. When it comes to Adam and Eve, St. Paul expresses that the woman was deceived by the serpent. So she was, it was an inadvertent violation on her part, but Paul uses this in a context that would underscore the gravity of Adam's sin. By contrast, he was not subject to deception in the same way Eve was. And so for Adam, he had more understanding of the consequences. So there's not the same inadvertence on Adam's part. Also, in this case, the effect is of the punishment is not automatic. They do gain wisdom by eating from the tree, but they don't get kicked out of Eden and thus condemned to death because they lose access to the tree of life until after that. So it seems to me there are points of similarity and points of difference. Even if you take the tree literally, it does not look like the ark incident where the effect is more or less automatic. It's something, it's a sentence that God has to pass later. And Adam and Eve, the way Paul understands it, have different levels of accountability for this sin. Also, I would pick up on a theme that's been present in the history of Christian thought that says this was a probationary test for Adam and Eve. It was not meant to be permanent. Gaining wisdom is itself a good thing to do. And if Adam and Eve had just waited and honored God's law, eventually he would have let them grow in wisdom, including by eating from the tree. So that's not a church teaching, but it is an idea that's present in Christian thought. And if someone accepts that idea and takes the tree literally, then eating of the tree itself was not the problem. It was the breaking of the rule that was the problem. So those are several thoughts that I'd have on the subject. Do they help with the question, or is there something I'm not seeing?
I think in general that was the kind of discussion I was thinking to provoke or encourage, because also I do remember how speaking of when you said how maybe the act of that if we were to go with the idea of it being a literal tree, the act of eating the fruit would not necessarily be a sin itself. It does remind me of how, going back to the Moses examples, how the first time Moses was instructed to make the miracle, like the water flowing, he was like instructed the first time to strike the rock. So in that case, it was the case of him like trying to showing obedience to God's specific instructions of how to use the inanimate objects that was designated for his work to be done. That's why, at least that's another observation I noticed. Because in right now, I think going back to what the other guy was saying, is that for me, I'm one of the people who does like lean much more heavily on metaphorical interpretations of Genesis. Like, for example, I'm much more leaning towards like the evolutionary theory and all that. But I still was just out of curiosity, wanted to see like what ways that someone could apply certain interpretations if they were to be literal.
Okay. Well, Mark, I'm going to let you it for that conversation, just because, as I've said, there are lots of folks on the line. So on we go. But thank you, Mark, for that conversation. Sean in Port Perry, Canada. Welcome back, Sean. I haven't talked to you in a long time.
That is true, but I don't like to call in too often because I like to give other people who haven't contacted Catholic Answers before the opportunity to ask their questions.
That's gracious.
But I'm following up on something important Jimmy said last hour in regard to interpreting verses of the Bible. The Catholic Church does not have a specific teaching on each verse of the Bible. But having said that, is there, in his opinion, a reliable Bible commentary, and I stress written for the average person rather than the scholar, because I don't have knowledge of the original biblical languages. I know some Latin, but not Hebrew or Greek.
Well, it's going to depend on what you mean by reliable. There, no commentary is perfect. All commentaries contain good points. All commentaries contain bad points. Having said that, there are some that are more reliable than others. Also, we need to talk about what type of commentary. Now, you've identified one factor. You don't want high-end scholarly commentary. It sounds like you want either a very basic one or a mid-range one. Are you wanting a commentary on the entire Bible or some, or the entire New Testament or particular books?
Well, probably the entire Bible, but not an overly simplistic one either. I think you hit the target when you said mid-range.
Okay. Well, and are you looking for specifically a Catholic commentary?
Preferably, yes.
Okay. Well, there are a bunch of... Okay, so first of all, there's a class of commentaries that are whole Bible commentaries, where you have the entire Bible covered in a single book. And I have a number of these, but I almost never consult them because they have to be... Since they're trying to comment on the entire Bible, they never go into the detail I'm looking for. And so I have some, and there are a few that have unique features, like a commentary on First Enoch that's in the Erdmann's whole Bible commentary. Well, there aren't too many commentaries on First Enoch, so that's a unique feature. I'll use that one sometimes. But normally, they just don't have the amount of information I'm looking for. I tend to go to mid-range and especially the really lengthy higher ones. But there are some mid-range ones. There's a whole bunch of mid-range ones. And there is a set that is currently in production that is mid-range and probably would be good for you based on what you've said. It's published by Baker Academic Publishing, which is not a Catholic publishing house, but this is a Catholic commentary on sacred scripture. It's written by Catholics. They carry imprimaturs and things like that. So even though the publisher is not Catholic, the authors are, and they're good authors. This is called Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. That's the exact title. If you're looking for an individual volume, the Acts of the Apostles is by a guy named Kurz, K-U-R-Z. So if you like search for Acts of the Apostles, Kurz, K-U-R-Z, or William S. Kurz is his full name, that'll show you the cover of the volume of Acts, and the others in the series are the same publisher and they have similar covers. I don't know that they've done the entire New Testament yet, or I don't think they've done the Old Testament yet. They'll get there eventually. But in terms of having a good mid-range commentary that is Catholic in orientation and is not going to say anything heretical, I would recommend a Catholic commentary on sacred scripture, published by Baker Academic. I do use this one at least sometimes. Like I said, I tend to go for the really super long, higher-end commentaries that go into much more depth, but this is a good mid-range one, and so I would suggest checking that out and maybe getting a volume of it and seeing if it gives you the kind of information you're looking for.
Okay, Sean?
All right. I usually purchase any book that I want to read in Kindle format, because then mm-hmm. Alexa will narrate it. But unfortunately, Amazon block blind people from reading some books. They don't enable text-to-speech, so the book In the Beginning by Pope Benedict XVI that I bought 5 years ago, I still don't have access to.
Okay, well, let me pause you for a second. So I don't know if Kindle versions with text-to-speech are available on Amazon for this commentary series, but I do know there is, even if they're not, they may be available. I haven't looked it up. But even if they're not available on Amazon, this commentary is available in electronic form on Logos Bible Software, also known as Verbum Bible Software. And it has text-to-speech. I use Logos or Verbum's text-to-speech all the time, every day. So you could get this if it's not available on Kindle with text-to-speech. It is available on Logos Verbum with text-to-speech.
Sean, I'm going to leave it there. I want to try to get one more on if I can. And Devon is in Claremore, Oklahoma. Devon, can you be very quick with your question and give Jimmy a chance to answer?
Absolutely, yes.
So, thank you.
My main question is that when Jesus was crucified and he came off the cross and we have him in Mary's lap, did she understand actually that he was going to rise in 3 days?
Oh, thank you, Devon.
Or did she just, that's okay. Basically it.
Well, we got a minute, so let's let Jimmy take a crack at it.
Okay, well, we don't know that the image you're referring to is based on Michelangelo's statue and other pieces of artwork is called the Pietà. But that scene does not appear in the Bible. So I wouldn't focus on him being in her lap after he dies. In terms of the basic question, Mary had certain revelation about Jesus. That revelation came when, at least all of the revelation we're told, came when that she uniquely had came early before he was born and right after he was born. You can read about it in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And so it would depend on how did she understand that revelation. So you can review chapters 1 and 2 of Luke and make a decision about, do you think this would have told her that he's going to rise from the dead, or could she have missed that? She might have understood it in some other way. So we're based on the evidence we have, we know that she had special revelation in Luke 1 and 2, but that may not clearly point to him being resurrected in the way she would understand the text. And so it's possible that she could have understood that he would rise from the dead, and it's possible that she did not understand that. And so it's really a decision you have to make by reviewing the data we have, which, as I said, is Luke 1 and 2.
Devon, you were quick with that question. Thank you very much for giving Jimmy a chance. And Jimmy, thank you for 2 great hours of Bible questions and answers.
Yeah, my pleasure.
That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.